Well, hello, everyone. My name's Taylor. I'm the pastor for Young Adults and Outreach here. I want to say welcome. If this is your first time joining us, I'm so glad that you're here. If not, I'm also glad that you're here because the welcome never runs out. But we are a community of followers of Jesus in this younger adult season of life, and I'm so glad that you're worshiping with us here tonight. We are in a series that we're calling A Scandalous Joy. We're going passage by passage through the book of Philippians, which is this book that is very much dedicated, at least in this subtext, to this topic of joy. But it is not joy as the world counts it or where we would commonly expect to find joy. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who is writing this letter to some of his dear friends in a city called Philippi, is actually writing from an actual prison cell in chains, wrongly accused unjustly for sharing the good news of Jesus with the world. And yet, page after page, passage after passage, sentence after sentence, he is dripping with rejoicing and joy, even in the worst of circumstances. And so we're teasing this idea out. What does it look like to have this true and lasting and indestructible joy that we see at play and we see encouraged by the Apostle Paul in this book of Philippians? And so we are continuing the line of thought in Philippians chapter 3, one of my favorite passages, actually, Philippians 3 verses 1 through 11. So if you got your own Bible, go ahead and turn there. Got a device, pull it up on. That's cool too. We also have it here on the screen. Either way, read along with me as I read aloud and I will pray and then we will dive right in. So starting in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, here's what we see in God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me at all, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he's got reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's God's word for us tonight. Let's pray and ask that he would speak. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for everything that you are for us in Jesus. God, thank you that you speak to us by your word through your Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would speak to us now. Lord, thank you that every single person, regardless of what today has looked like or what our past have looked like, thank you that every single person in this room matters to you and is known by you. You know us inside and out better than we know ourselves, and you call us to you. You call us to know you, to live life with you, God. We pray that you would show us what that looks like tonight. Lord, we pray that as we open up your word, you would open up our hearts. And God, as we always do, would you give us not just information in our heads, but would you give us transformation in our hearts, that we'd become the kind of men and women that you've created us to be. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, as we see Jesus for who he is, would we experience life, would we experience freedom, and would we experience joy to the degree that we surrender ourselves to you. God, we pray that you would move us towards you. We thank you that you love us and there's nothing that we could ever do that would make you love us less. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've had to apply for a job or perhaps to a new school in the recent past, you are well acquainted with the pressure that comes with needing to prove your worthiness to be accepted. So if you're going through the application process, you got to jump through all the hoops, email the right people, fill out the right paperwork, you prepare for an interview, you give yourself that pep talk in the mirror in advance, you call yourself a lion and say that you got this or do whatever you got to do. You go through the interview, you go through the application process, and you wait anxiously for a response. Maybe you spruce up your resume. And as you spruce up your resume, of course, that leads to the temptation to exaggerate your resume. Not that any of you would ever possibly do something like that, but you know, being the person that hands out flyers for a business becomes like marketing assistant or something like that, right? Like barista becomes senior caffeination engineer. I don't know, whatever it is. Like you begin sprucing up your resume to make yourself seem as appealing as possible because of this pressure to prove yourself worthy, to prove yourself as worthy of being accepted. And those pressures so strong, there was a study done recently by people who study such things of different hiring managers who, of course, are hiring. They're managers who are hiring, hence the name. And they reported that over 75% of all hiring managers had recently caught an applicant in an outright lie in the resume. Over 75% had recently caught an applicant in an outright lie in the resume. And that's just the ones that they know of, right? And so there were some funny ones as I was looking over this study of different lies that had come up in these resumes. And I'll read a couple of them to you now because I think they're kind of entertaining. Okay, so one applicant on his resume took credit for writing computer code that the hiring manager conducting the job interview had actually written. So he like shows up to his resume and he's like, I wrote the code for like X, Y, and Z program. And the guy who wrote the code for X, Y, and Z program is conducting the interview like, interesting. Well, what was I doing the last 5 years? You know, that's not a lie you want to get caught in. Another candidate claimed to have worked for Microsoft, and then in the course of the interview, couldn't even say who Bill Gates was. So they worked for Microsoft apparently, but they didn't know who Bill Gates was. Liar! There was one applicant that in the course of their resume, their resume went best so far back. There was for a government position. And they reported having worked administration for the CIA, but during a time period that same person would have been in elementary school if you're actually doing the math. And what I think is really funny about that is not just like, you know, if you're going to lie, like do the math. And also like if you're applying for the CIA, like probably not the best people to lie to, right? Anyway, just rules to live by. But another one I thought was funny. There was one, this is just the nerd in me that gets a good chuckle at this. There was one person that was applying for an academic position. And he reported having studying under the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, which, if you know history, has been dead for over 100 years. So there you go. I mean, and they're going to make this lie up for a philosophy department? I don't know. Anyway, people are lying on their resume. And it's funny when we get to chuckle at their expense. But here's the deal. No one should lie on their resume or for any other reason to be accepted to something. But people do it because of the pressure to prove themselves worthy. And, you know, in the context of getting a job or getting into a school or something like that, proving your qualifications in that context is appropriate. And a certain degree of nervousness is fitting as you're awaiting the response of the people who have the power to approve or not approve your acceptance or to give you or not give you the position. And in that setting, it's fitting. But if we're being honest, I think that many of us would admit to feeling that type of pressure to prove ourselves, to be good enough, even when nothing in particular is at stake. If we kind of peeled away all the distractions of life and all the different things that we maybe use to self-medicate some of the pressures of life, I think many of us would honestly come to terms with the fact that we feel that same type of pressure to prove ourselves, to prove that we're good enough, even when nothing in particular is at stake. And even if you haven't experienced that kind of pressure yet or haven't become aware of it yet, my guess is that you likely will, probably in the not so distant future. See, this life of pressure to prove yourself to be good enough, it's very common, but as we see in our passage tonight, it is categorically not from God. It is not the life. And as much as that may surprise many of us who have had church expressions or experiences that have led us to believe the contrary, this pressure to prove yourself to be good enough is categorically not from God. In fact, it's actually the very thing that the Apostle Paul is warning against in this passage, and that he is giving us the solution to in our passage tonight. See, the context is he's writing at a time in history where there was a controversy in this community of the earliest followers of Jesus, where people came from these different ethnic and religious backgrounds, and those who were the earliest followers of Jesus had been almost exclusively Jewish in their background. After all, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He was himself a Jew and a fulfillment of all the promises that God had made of the Messiah in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He was the one that God promised would come and bring and usher in the kingdom of God. But it wasn't just a promise for the Jewish people, it was a promise for the whole world. And so as the message of Jesus began to spread, people from different cultures began to surrender their life to Jesus and experience new life. And this was happening in the Roman Empire. And so in that context, there's these different cultures coming to faith in Jesus. And there was a stream of thought during this period of time that said that in addition to putting your faith in Jesus, a person must become culturally, ethnically Jewish in order to come into a fullness of relationship with God. Now, not all Jewish believers thought that. In fact, it was a minority of Jewish people who followed Jesus that thought that. The Apostle Paul himself is Jewish, and he is writing explicitly against that idea. But what he says about it is that this thought that you need to add anything to Jesus in order to come to a relationship with God is to be opposed. It is an idea to be rejected, that in fact, this idea that you must prove yourself of worthy apart from a relationship with God through Christ is the very thing that leads to this kind of pressure that is not from God at all. See, here's the thing. The life that God has created us for and invites us into through Jesus is a life of knowing that you are approved without having to prove yourself. It is a life where the striving to prove yourself is over, where you know that you are approved in the deepest and most important way without having to prove yourself. And what we see play out in this passage of scripture that we're going to unpack in more detail here in just a moment in Philippians chapter 3 is that whether or not we experience this pressure to be good enough, or freedom and joy in knowing that we are accepted without having to prove ourselves as acceptable, has everything to do with what and how we worship. See, that might seem like a bunch of just like churchy language, and you may be thinking, if you're not a follower of Jesus, like, well, I'm not religious, so I don't understand how that could possibly apply to me. But I want to say that in the context of this passage, Paul's talking about some specifically religious types of pressures that a person might feel. But this is not limited to a religious scope of thought, a type of thinking that is only religious. See, we look to be approved in all kinds of different ways. And really what it comes down to is what and how we are worshiping. Or if you want to put it another way, what or how we are looking for approval, what or how we most value and how we seek value from that thing or person. The words of a tragically recently passed away not too long ago writer, a guy by the name of David Foster Wallace, was a brilliant writer, was not a follower of Jesus, but he had some really insightful things to say about this that help us get there. These are some words that he shared in a commencement speech about 10 years ago at a liberal arts college. And here's what he said in his commencement speech. Again, not a follower of Jesus. Here's words. He said, here's something else that's weird but true. And in this context, he's talking about the importance of identity in life. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. See, the point he's making is not that there's no such thing as the category of thought that there is no God. He's not saying there's no such thing as atheism. What he's saying is there's no such thing as not worshiping. Every person, religious, irreligious, spiritual, but not religious, whatever you believe about life, every single one of us is worshiping. There is something that we value above all other things, and it is the standard by which we measure our lives. It is the thing that we think if we get it or when we have it, that all will be right in the world. It is what we worship. Whether we are religious, irreligious, or anywhere in between, every one of us is worshiping. And the argument that the Apostle Paul is making in Philippians chapter 3 is that whether or not we experience the enslaving power of this pressure to prove ourselves to be good enough, or the freedom and joy of knowing that we are accepted without having to approve ourselves as acceptable, has everything to do with what and how we worship, where we look for ultimate value, and how we go about doing it. The Apostle Paul, in this passage, he's going to lay out before us two ways that we might worship, two ways that we might look for ultimate value in life, or rather two different categories of things, or one that we might look for ultimate value in life. And there's one that leads to this enslaving pressure to be good enough, and another that leads to the joy of being approved without having to prove ourselves as approved worthy. So we're going to unpack those two ways. We're going to follow the Apostle Paul's line of thinking. And in it, I think we're going to see Jesus as the one who answers the deepest questions of our hearts. He begins with what, in his words, he will say is a righteousness of our own. We'll unpack what that means in a moment, but he uses that language towards the end of the passage that we read. He talks about a righteousness of his own. He says that's what he laid aside. And so that is one category. That is one way that we might worship. It would be a righteousness of our own. Consider what he has to say in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, I have reason to look for righteousness, to look for approval, to look for right standing in and of myself. If anyone thinks he has reason for such confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a people of Israel, a tribe of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. See, here's the big idea. A righteousness of our own is what the Apostle Paul calls confidence in the flesh. It's an attempt to find our deepest sense of validation and acceptance on our own terms apart from God. It's an attempt to find our deepest sense of validation and acceptance on our own terms apart from God. That word righteousness it's a very churchy word. It's a good word. You'll find it all throughout the Bible. Really what it means is righteousness is whatever you look to have your deepest sense of validation and acceptance. And so what he's saying is this righteousness of our own, this confidence in the flesh, to put it another way that he puts it, it's an attempt to find our deepest sense of validation, our deepest sense of acceptance on our own terms apart from God. And he shows in his own history the different ways that he has done that at various points of his life, the things that he at different points of life would have pointed to as the thing that would have made himself acceptance worthy. And so he says things like the religious righteousness of his own, or we could think of this as a religious righteousness of our own. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day, which according to the Old Testament scriptures, under the Old Covenant, this was the sign of religious obedience, the sign of God's promises to a people. And so he would say, I'm pointing to the fact that I'm following the religious ritual as my source of personal credibility, my source of why I think I would be acceptable, why I think I would be good enough. He talks about this religious righteousness of our own. He talks about group righteousness of his own, or group, we could think of it, group righteousness of our own. He talks about being of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews. So this would be, we would say to ourselves, I am acceptable because I belong to the right group. I'm acceptable because I vote for this political party, or I vote for that political party, or I'm from this place, or I belong to this culture. This is the type of thinking that is the root of racism and ethnocentrism. It is the type of thinking that says, I am right. I am the right sort of person because I belong to the right group. He talks about intellectual righteousness of his own. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were basically, they were a group of people that had a stream of thought of thinking about the Old Testament in God's word. And so then we could think of this in light of saying, I am the right sort of person. I have personal validity because I think rightly. I'm smart. I'm educated. I'm intellectually sophisticated. I'm worthwhile because of the way that I think. We could also think of the same category, this his pride in being a Pharisee, former pride in being a Pharisee, in terms of doctrinal righteousness, right? I've got the right theology. I believe the right thing about the Bible. I'm good enough because I think rightly about the Bible, and I can't stand those terrible people who think differently than I do. He talks about sincerity righteousness of our own. He says, as to zeal, as to the feelings I felt, the sincerity with which I believed what I believed, I went so far as to persecute those who thought differently of me, which is obviously an extreme. But what he's talking about is he has this sincerity. He has pride. He has a sense of worthwhileness because of how sincere he was in his feelings. He also talks about cause righteousness. He put his zeal into action. We would say not a good action, but he was living for a cause. He was the right sort of person in his former life. He believed himself to be a right sort of person because he was living in line with the cause. He was an activist. He ends with talking about moralistic righteousness of his own, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I was the right sort of person because I was good. I did what my community said was right to do. I lived in light of my values. I was the right sort of person because I was good. I mean, he gives us this shotgun list of all these things that formerly, before encountering Jesus, were the righteousnesses of his own. These things that at various points in his life, he would have pointed to and said, I should be accepted as worthy. I am good enough as a person. I have a sense of personal credibility because of these things, because I belong to the right group, because I performed the right religious ritual, because I'm a good person, because I think the right way, because I vote the right way, because I know the right people, because I'm sincere in what I think or I feel something in particular, because I am an activist for the right cause. He goes on and on and on, and we could go on and on and on. We could add to his list anything that we might add in our list. We could think of the things that we would point to give us our sense of personal credibility and add right on to the Apostle Paul's list. And what I think is really interesting to notice here is that these are both religious and irreligious things. I mean, he's talking about the things that he points to for righteousness, but they're not all religious things. Some of them are believing, belonging to the right group or thinking the right way or working for the right cause. None of those are inherently religious. Being a good person, these are both religious and irreligious things that we might point to make us feel like we are good enough. So, what is the problem with a righteousness of our own? If you're paying attention to what you're reading at all, you'll notice that Paul is not talking about these things in a positive light. But what is the issue with having righteousness of our own? I mean, what is the issue of any of these things he's talking about? What is the issue with being proud of the way that you think? Or what's the issue of being proud of the group that you belong to? Or what's the issue of being proud of the cause that you are an activist for? What's the issue of living to do the right thing? I mean, those all seem like good things. What is the issue? Well, the issue in the Apostle Paul's language here in our text is that they are skibala. You don't know what that means because it's Greek, and I'll explain right now. Philippians 3:8, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Compared to this new righteousness that he found that we'll get to in a bit, compared to this new righteousness that he found, all these other things, these righteousnesses of his own, are skibala. This word that in the translation we're using here, the ESV, translates as rubbish. A lot of them translate as rubbish. Some of them translate it as dung. It's the Greek word skibala. And I'm going to argue, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've read some Greek scholars, and I will tell you that I'm going to argue that rubbish is a really bad translation of this word. It's not, they're not wrong. It makes sense, but they're sanitizing it. They're making it more polite for the reading in polite company. Skibala is not a polite word. The word that's translated here, it's kind of debated, but most references to Skabala, other writers who are writing about Skabala in this time period, were these vulgar references to feces that were meant to carry some shock value. So this is not just rubbish as in garbage. It has the connotation of feces, poop. And for those of you that don't know what the word feces is, why did I do that? But it carries some shock value. It's not a polite word. So it's not the medical term and it's not an agricultural term. So there was a clinical term like the term for dung or feces in ancient Greek. There's a term for that. Skabala is not it. There's a term for manure, like useful dung, this isn't it. It is a vulgar term that is meant to carry some shock value. Some examples. You didn't ask for it, you're going to get it. So there was one ancient historian who was writing about the sack of Jerusalem when in AD 70, the Romans sacked Jerusalem. And they burned it. They destroyed the temple. It was a terrible thing. And there was a terrible siege that lasted for a very long time. And people inside of the city of Jerusalem were in dire straits. And so food source and water sources were cut off and people were just in a really bad way. And so the ancient writer is writing about how people became so desperate to the end of the siege once food had run out. And he's writing in this really emotionally intense part of the retelling of these events that's meant to get some shock value. And he says, people were so desperate that they were going into the sewers to eat Skabala. Pretty bad. I'll give you another example. You didn't ask for it, you're going to get it. there was this ancient Greek city called Smyrna. That's in modern-day Turkey, but it was a culturally Greek city. And the engineers in this city around the time of the New Testament, they did a renovation project on the sewers of the city of Smyrna, only they botched it. Now, none of the engineers in this room, none of them would botch any engineering project of theirs. These engineers botched their engineering project so that when it rained in the city of Smyrna, one ancient historian described the horrible stench when the streets would be flooded with Skabala. Skabala was not a polite word. It's not rubbish. It's not garbage. It's not dung. It is intense. It is meant to carry some disgust and some shock value. One Greek scholar whose opinion I trust put it this way, and I'm going to censor his language because we're at church, but here's what he says. He says, the term Skabala conveys both revulsion and worthlessness in this context. In Hellenistic Greek, that's just ancient Greek, it seems to stand somewhere between crap and that other word. If you don't get it, bless you, you sweet dove. Point being, Skabala is intense. It's meant to shock us. We're meant to be a little bit disgusted. What he says is a righteousness of our own, looking for a sense of personal credibility, a confidence, a sense that we're good enough in our own efforts, on our own terms, apart from God. It is worthless and it is revolting. It's disgusting as stepping in a dog pile on a hot, sweaty day with a bare foot. It is Skabala. Why, though, is it such Skabala? Why is it such a big deal? Well, here's the thing. Righteousness of our own, it's crap, it's Skabala, it's worthless, it's revolting, because it can't actually bring us what our souls long for. It can't actually bring us righteousness. It can't actually bring us the type of approval and sense that we're good enough and acceptance that we long for. It can't make us whole. Righteousness of our own, trying to find acceptance and approval and a sense that we are good enough on our own terms apart from God, it cannot make us whole. Whether we're doing it with irreligious things or we're looking for confidence in religious performance-oriented things. It's like trying to quench your thirst from contaminated water. Yes, it might taste really good. It might taste quenching in the moment as you drink it, but because it's contaminated, it is going to make you sick. it is going to make you worse than you were to begin with. And maybe it keeps you going for a little bit longer, but it cannot give you what you most need. The writer that I referenced earlier, David Foster Wallace, in the same commencement speech, when he's talking about how we're all worshipers, he helps us get and helps us to see how looking for a righteousness of our own leads us bankrupt. And again, I love his perspective because he's not a Christian, and yet he has some incredible insights on this. He says this. He says, pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And we could go on and on. We could add to the list of the ways that we put our hope in religious performance, how that leaves us feeling just crushed with this moralistic guilt. We put our hope in belonging to the right group, and that leads us to this cold, exclusive, bigoted heart towards others. On and on we could go with the brokenness of looking for a righteousness of our own, of looking for a sense of approval, of looking for a sense of validation on our own terms apart from God. It is a broken path that is Skabala. Which begs the question, if it doesn't work, why do we do it? If it doesn't work, why do all of us in our own way, in our own unique stories, why do we all do this? In fact, that's the message of the Bible. This is the essence of what the Bible calls sin. And the Bible is really clear that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God. All of us have looked for life apart from God. Why do we do it? Well, I think at the core, at least one of the most important reasons is that it gives us the illusion of control. It gives us the illusion that we are, in the lowercase g sense, God in our lives, that we are in control. I love the way that the writer C.S. Lewis puts it in the book, The Great Divorce. He's writing about this heart that's at the heart of every person trying to find life apart from God. And here's what he said, which is, of course, all of us at least some point in our lives. He says this: the choice of every lost soul can be expressed in the words, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. There is always something they insist on keeping, even at the price of misery. There is always something they prefer to joy that is to reality. We hang on to these things that don't work, not in the long run. Short term, maybe they make us feel a little better. Maybe we don't even realize that there's a problem short term, but long term, they do not work. And yet we do so because we want to reign, even if it means hell, rather than serve and give up control in heaven. We want to hold on to the illusion of control. But is that worth it? Is it worth Skabala? The Apostle Paul would say, no way, Jose. Before we move on, we have to do some honest self-reflection here. We have to look at our own hearts and think, what are those things that, Christian or not, I might turn to find validation and acceptance and a sense that all is right in my soul, that I'm good enough apart from God on my own terms? What are those things that I'm prone to turn to self-medicate, or those things I'm prone to turn to make me feel like I'm good enough apart from God and on my own terms? Is it religious performance? Do you think that you're going to be good enough because you do the right thing? Do you think you're going to be good enough because you belong to the right group, or you're liked by and admired by the right people? Do you think you're going to be good enough if you just got that next step in life, that whatever that thing is that's in front of you, if I just had that thing, then I would be good enough, then I would be worthwhile, then I will be acceptable. If I get that job, if I get into the right school, if I date the right person or marry the right person, if I move to the right place, if I have the right group of friends, what is it that you turn to self-medicate? What is it that you turn to find a sense of acceptance on your own terms apart from God? See, the beauty of life with Jesus, and we'll get to why in a second, is that it gives us the freedom to name those things without fear of judgment, without fear of shame. The Apostle Paul does so. He's not holding back. He's given you his full resume of all the things he looked to. And then in comparison with Jesus, he's saying, it's skabala. He's ripping it up and throwing it out. Which leads us, in closing, to the other way that the Apostle Paul gives us that we might look for righteousness, this acceptance, this sense of personal validity, this sense that we are good enough. It's a righteousness from God. He says this in verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, but that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He talks about this righteousness that's not of his own. It's a righteousness given to him from God. And he describes it in terms of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, that compared to everything else, there is nothing worth more, nothing more valuable, nothing more precious, nothing more beautiful, nothing more worth giving your life to than knowing Christ. Knowing Jesus is better by far than whatever we might think we'd gain from being apart from him, he says. And he says that Jesus is himself what is better. It's not just the life he gives, although he is for us and he delights to bless us. It's not just the community of the church, although we would pray and hope that we'd be a place that lives out what God has called the church to be, that we would be full of unconditional love, that we'd be a community that lives Jesus's kind of life. It's not just that, though. It is Jesus himself, God and of the universe, who became one of us to save us. That when we know him, that when we come to see him for who he really is, when we experience him personally, it outweighs, it is surpassingly worthy compared to anything else. And he says that it's not from his own that comes from the law, in other words, that comes from moral performance, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. This is the beauty of life with Jesus, that it is by grace, meaning it is a gift that we cannot earn, it is a gift given to us by God that we receive by faith, trusting that what he has done for us is enough, that his approval is enough, that what Jesus has done on our behalf, that though each of us have lived the kind of life that would alienate us from God, a kind of life of looking for life elsewhere, of seeking a righteousness of our own, of essentially turning our backs on God, God has not abandoned us to our brokenness, but he has entered into our story with us. That God the Son, the creator of the universe, became a human and he lived a life that each of us should have lived, but did not. And he did it without sin in perfect relationship with the Father. And then he went to the cross and he took on our kind of life, a life that of brokenness, a life of finding a righteousness of ourselves, a life that ultimately in sin leads to death. And he took that kind of life in on himself and he died. And in exchange, he gives us his kind of life, which is eternal life. He gives us his righteousness from God, which is the approval, the acceptance, the validity that we seek. And it is a validity and an acceptance and a life that is for eternity. When we see Jesus for who he really is, it blows everything else out of the water. When we see this gift that he has given us, we see that we access it just simply by identifying with him, not by earning it, not by working for it, not by paying him back for it, but just because we identify ourselves with him, that we receive what he has done for us. When we see that, it changes everything. See, the result of all of this is that we come to experience what our souls most need, whether we realize it or not, the approval, the acceptance, and the praise of the God who made us and who loves us, who knows us inside and out, good, bad, and ugly, and who calls us to himself still. See, there is no greater pleasure, treasure, thing we could look to hope in than Jesus himself. And it leads us to experiencing the praise, the approval, the acceptance of God. The most profound, the most deep, the most important kind of approval that there is. That the God of the universe, when we identify ourselves with Jesus, looks on us and he says, yes. That regardless of how your day is going, regardless of how obedient you've been, regardless of whether or not you've done the right things or you've lived up to other people's standards, that when you are identified in Jesus, at all times, the Father's facial expression for you, if he could have facial expressions, would be a loving smile, would be well done, good and faithful servant, would be, this is my son or daughter with whom I am pleased. I love the way that, again, C.S. Lewis puts it, which if you know me, shock, shock that I'm referencing C.S. Lewis again. But here's how he put it in a lecture he gave called The Weight of Glory. He said, the promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses shall actually survive the examination, that examination of standing before God, shall find approval, shall please God, to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. The promise of the righteousness from God is the approval that our hearts most long for, the approval of our Heavenly Father who made us, who knows us, and who loves us, the approval of the one for whom we were made in the first place. And so as we close here tonight, and as we transition into a time of reflection and worship and then eventually closing out our night, the call for us is to do some business and some soul searching. What areas of our lives are we looking for a righteousness of our own rather than a righteousness from God? And if you have not yet given your life to Christ, you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, the invitation for you would be to surrender your life to God for the first time. Now, I'm going to explain what that looks like here in a moment. But for those of us who know Jesus, even though we have maybe in general terms, we look for a righteousness from God, there may be an area of your life, a pocket of your life that you've held on to look for a righteousness of your own. And I promise you, there would be no more freeing thing than surrendering that to the Lord to experience righteousness from God, to look for righteousness from God, to experience that the strife is over, the search for approval is over, that we can have approval without having to prove ourselves. If you've never given your life to Christ before, the invitation is to, for the first time, enter into that righteousness from God. Like the Apostle Paul says, it's just by faith. It's by trusting that God in Christ, in his perfect sinless life and his death on your behalf, when he took on what the Bible calls sin, he took on your sin into himself and he gives you his perfect standing with God, is to trust that that was enough, that your brokenness is made up for, it's paid for, that your debt is paid. It's to believe that God has done for you what you could never have done for yourself. It's what the Bible calls grace. So right now, I'm just going to ask that for those of us that are going to be doing some business in God and processing, just for out of respect, that we would right now all bow our heads and close our eyes. And if you are that person that needs to surrender your life to Christ right now, you need to transfer in the most profound way from looking for a righteousness of your own, which just leads to more striving. It just leads to a deeper search for approval that can never really be met. and go into a righteousness that comes from God, the approval of your Father who loves you. If you're that person, would you just raise your hand right now? If you need to surrender your life to Christ. All right. Well, if that's you, I want you to pray along with me. And just say to yourself internally, just this commitment to God. It's a prayer. Prayer is just talking to God. And nothing about this prayer is magic. What makes the difference is the decision that you're making in your heart, that your heart is being made new from the inside out, that you're identifying yourself with Jesus and trusting in what he's done for you. Prayer is just a way to express that to God. But if you would repeat after me to yourself what I'm saying and make my words your words, you can express that decision that you're making to God right now. So would you just say this along with me? God, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you've always loved me. God, I have tried for a righteousness on my own, and it's broken. I've turned my back on you, and I've sinned. And I'm so sorry. I acknowledge that that's not how I was made to live. Thank you that you have made a way for me to be new through Jesus. Thank you that you've done for me what I could never have done for myself. Thank you that you've paid my debt. I invite you into my life right now. Would you make me new? I give my life to you. Thank you that you forgive my sin. Thank you that every sin, past, present, and future, is paid for on Jesus' cross. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.